Good morning, Northside, and thank you for once again tuning in. And thank you, worship team, for your efforts this morning as well. And please know, church family, that we are praying for you and so looking forward to the time when we can all come back together again in fellowship. You know, last week we looked at a single proverb from Solomon. Now, hopefully what you'll recall from that time, Solomon was the richest, the wealthiest, and the wisest man who ever lived. And he made this statement, that we should, again, coming from both the wealthiest and the wisest man to ever live, that we should trust in the Lord. And folks, I hope you're doing just that right now. There's all kinds of things happening around us and new news literally coming in by the second. Plenty of things to look at and see negative or to look around and just feel like things are just collapsing around us. But I want to encourage you in this time, from the words of both the wealthiest and wisest man who ever lived, trust in the Lord. And I sure hope you're doing that. You know, in fact, do you know what the United States national motto is? Any takers? Any thoughts out there? You know, it's not United We Stand, Sweet Land of Liberty, or Home of the Brave, or even Let Freedom Ring. But the United States motto is this, In God We Trust. In God we trust. It was actually officially adopted by our government in 1965, and yet you won't find it written on the White House or on the Lincoln Memorial or Washington Monument, or you won't find it there in Washington, but there is a place that you'll always find it, and probably, likely, that's the first thing that came to your mind when I said that, and that's on all of our currency. In fact, since 1965, and actually dating all the way back to 1864 for most of our coins, but since 1965, those words, In God We Trust, have been either minted on or printed on all United States currency. And you know, America had just come out of the Great Depression of the 1930s, and coming out of that, and when things began to recover here in the United States, adopting that motto, In God We Trust, and then choosing of all the places to put it on our currency. Why? Because America saw that, you know, you can't trust in money. And I think, too often, that's the one thing we trust in more than anything else. I mean, as long as I've got enough money, everything's good. And yet here we sit today in a place where, my goodness, our 401ks, our retirement accounts are vanishing before our eyes, or maybe you've had to take a decrease in hours or a cut in pay, or maybe you've even lost your job altogether. And what we found is, if our trust is in money, then now we have nothing to trust in. But if we're reminded of what Solomon said, and if we look even to what some of our early fathers here in the United States said, is that in God alone we should trust. Folks, if you're trusting in people, they'll disappoint you. If you're trusting in a career, and maybe many of you have experienced it, it can be gone like that. And if it's money that is your ultimate trust, then even it can disappear as well. But listen, folks, when you trust in the Lord, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He'll never disappoint you. So again, I want to encourage you during this time of uncertainty, put your absolute bedrock trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, with that said, today, of course, is what we refer to as Palm Sunday in church life, and it's the first day in an eight-day series that we look at, beginning on Sunday, Palm Sunday, and going all the way through next Sunday, which will be our Easter Sunday. And this year, on each day of the week, on Monday all the way through to Easter Sunday, I'm going to post just a short devotion in a time where we can, as a church together, take a day. My goodness, we don't have the excuse of being too busy right now, but take one day throughout this week that we refer to as Passion or Holy Week, and dedicate it to looking to God's Word and looking and peering into the life of Christ in those final days that He walked this earth before He would be resurrected again. And I think it's in those days that we'll see, as we peer into God's Holy Word together, the ultimate absolute love that Jesus has for us. And as we do so, I believe that God will move in a unique way through our lives and through the ministry of this church as well. You know, unfortunately, this year, we're not going to be able to meet together corporately for Easter. And I promise you, no one is more hurt about that than I am. But I also believe in all my spirit and with an absolute honesty that God is going to do something this year, Easter 2020, that we've never seen before. I believe He truly will move in the church and through the church. And when I say church, I'm not talking about just Northside Baptist Church, but the church corporately, collectively, all believers who are the church. I believe that this year He's going to move in a way that we've never seen before. I really do believe that. And I pray that you'll be focused this week so that you can sense and feel and seek that same movement in your life as well. One thing's for sure, Easter 2020 will be a time we'll never forget. In fact, we're going to be talking about it for generations to come. Well, let me jump into the text this morning. And as I said, this is our Palm Sunday. And I want us to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Now, this is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it's recorded in all four Gospels. You know, all the different Gospels, each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I have different writers that attribute to the Gospel, to the writings and the teachings that we have in each one. And each one of them kind of give a different take. Some who were there with Christ and others who were not, but actually writing from associates that knew Christ or walked with Him. But all who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God, actually using them to write these letters. And each one kind of has its own unique writing and its own unique stories. But what you'll find is that the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ is in all four Gospels. All four recorded. Why? Because it's pivotal, for us to understand this entry time in this final week of Jesus' life. So with that said, let's look then. And you can find those again. That's Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, here in Luke 19, and in John chapter 12. But we're going to look at Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.'" Well, the text here says that he was approaching this place called Bethphage. Now, not much is known. In fact, you really won't see it elsewhere in Scripture. We don't know a lot about it, but it does kind of give us a glimpse into kind of that region that Jesus and the disciples were in and as they made this triumphal entry. And we do it by the names that are given. We know that Bethany is the city of dates because so many date and palm date trees grew there. But also we see this city, Bethphage, which is known as the city of figs. And they were entering then into the Mount of Olives, obviously the olive groves there. So certainly this region would have been a very fertile place where dates and figs and olives and all kinds of other crops were being grown. And so this is the place that Jesus enters in. And as they approach, Jesus gives this really interesting command to two of the disciples. We see in verses 30 through 35 this story about him telling them to go into the next city and retrieve the foal of a donkey there. Now, that's kind of hard for us to imagine sometimes today because we don't often ride on donkeys. But he was telling them, listen, go and get my transportation. Now, to frame this out for us, we'd have to put it in today's perspectives. That would be like Jesus coming and saying, listen, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go to Smyrna, and when you get there, there's going to be a brand new Mustang GT in a parking lot right off the square. No, it's never been sat in before. There's still plastic on the seats, but when you go to it, the door's going to be unlocked, open it up, and the key will be right there in the visor. want you to go get it, fire it up, and just bring it back to me. And oh, by the way, if anybody asks why you're taking this brand new Mustang GT, just tell them Jesus needs it. Well, that's exactly what took place. That's exactly what they were doing. They were going to the city to get the transportation that Jesus needed. But we see all of these details about this donkey here. And as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think, you know, this account, the triumphal entry, of course, in all four Gospels, critical for us to understand the ultimate price that Jesus would pay for us. But everything makes sense in the story and throughout all of the Passion Week, all the way leading up to the crucifixion of Christ and even His resurrection. But why all these details about this donkey? It kind of seems out of place. And there's three things that I think we see from these details. The first thing we see is the prophetic fulfillment that is given here, and that is fulfilled. The prophetic that is fulfilled through this time. In fact, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which was written 500 years before this triumphal entry, and in fact, Matthew, in his account in this gospel of the triumphal entry, his gospel account, he actually references Zechariah 9:9. But here's what Zechariah 9:9 says. Again, 500 years before this happened. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, it's important for us to understand, first of all, the prophetic fulfillment that Jesus does here. Jesus fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And I think that's important for us to understand because just like in Jesus' day and even for us today, there are many who say, listen, Jesus was a great man. Jesus, I believe he lived. He was a great teacher. Maybe even they'll go as far as to say he was a great prophet or leader of the church. But we have to understand, he was all that. But make no mistake, he alone is the Messiah. He alone. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, there was a time when Jesus was walking with his disciples through a town called Caesarea Philippi. Maybe a affluent place, and as they were walking around looking at all the buildings and structures and images there were many gods that were crafted around them as well. And Jesus asked the disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, they go on to reply, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back to life, or others Elijah or Jeremiah or another prophet. They begin to give the laundry list of all the things that people say who Jesus is. And Jesus paused and asked them this question, though, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And see, folks, it's critical for us to understand, you cannot be wrong about who Jesus is and be right with God. Jesus and Jesus alone was the one and only Son of God the Father who was given to us. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies because He alone is the Messiah. You can't be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. Jesus alone is the Messiah. So first thing we see from this is the prophetic fulfillment. But secondly, not only do we see the prophecy being fulfilled, but we also see the omniscient nature and provisions of Jesus. Look at this with me. I mean, when we think of the donkey, listen, we understand the power that Jesus has, that he could have simply just snapped and a donkey appeared. He could have just made it appear right on the spot, but instead he chose to send his disciples on this assignment. You see, it was one that he had prepared in advance. The owners of the donkey had this donkey. It had had its foal, and they were there, and they had it tied up. All of this taken care of well in advance of his disciples ever making that first step. And yet Jesus prepared everything in advance for them. In fact, the village wasn't even in sight of where they were. It wasn't that Jesus looked down the road, saw the donkey, and said, "Hey, yes, go get that one for me." He sent them to a place that they couldn't even see. Jesus had planned and prepared this in advance. But not only do we see Jesus taking care of all these measures in advance, we also see where he chose to use this unnamed man's resource, this donkey, in order to accomplish his wills, his plan, and his purposes. And they go and they get this donkey, and as they're untying it, it says that the man or the owners actually come out and said, "Man, what are you doing? Why are you untying it?" Just as Jesus said he would. And the response was simply this: "The Lord needs it." And that's all we have. And as far as we know, there was no fight, there was no argument, no police were called in, but they simply said, "Jesus needs it." They untied it, and the man let it go. You know, I look at that and I wonder today if too many of us, we don't give to God because our assets are all tied up. Are you tracking with me? We don't give to God because everything we have is just too tied up. Listen, I can't tithe because I have so much debt. I have so many payments. I don't have room in my budget for a tithe, people will say. Or maybe we think, the church is wanting, the student ministry is needing houses to host kids and everything. Man, we've worked so hard for this house and we've invested so much and we've got all this nice furniture. It's just, we've invested too much here to let a bunch of teenagers come in. Or, you know, we can fill in the blanks in a lot of ways, but I think sometimes we look at the things we have and we're just not willing to untie. We're not willing to let them go, to cut them loose and allow God to use them for His glory and His purposes. But this owner did. They untied the donkey. He let it go. And can you imagine the stories that he was telling people after that? I mean, in the days ahead when Jesus would go and he would hear that Jesus who rode on his donkey, on his colt, the one who went into the city was eventually put on trial, was beaten and even crucified. But that same Jesus who was laid into the tomb came alive again and appeared to multitudes of people. Imagine the story this man could tell. And couldn't you just hear it from his perspective? Hey, that was my donkey, right? He couldn't have got there without me. I gave him the donkey to get into the city. You know, God wants us to participate in His plans. He chooses to use us. And when we do, man, just like this guy, we have stories to tell. How God used what we were willing to untie, what we were willing to let go of, what we were willing to give to Him. And He allows us to participate in His plans. Maybe you remember from our Saved series, I did two messages, Saved to Share. In that time, we looked at the time when Jesus was teaching and he was by the lake, by the seashore, and many people had come out, so many that they really couldn't hardly hear him, and he wanted to go out onto the water. He would go out on the water so that his sound would ricochet off of the water and so the people could kind of come around and everyone could hear and see. And so as he was there was a fisherman by the name of Peter, Simon. And he calls out to him, and Simon Peter gives him his boat to go out onto the water, and Jesus preaches and teaches to all the people. Now, when we think about that time, I want you to consider this. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus could walk on water. I mean, he didn't need the boat. He could have just, in fact, you know, preachers, a lot of times we try to figure out what's a good way to get the people's attention, maybe to captivate them or an illustration or something. Well, I can think of no better one than if Jesus had just walked right out on that water. Now, can you imagine him walking on the water, turning around, and starting to teach? Everyone would be, man, they would be looking at that, talking about that. Look, this man is a miracle worker. This man must be the Son of God. Look what he's doing. No one's ever done that. He could have just walked out on the water, but he didn't. Instead, it says that he chose to use Simon Peter's boat to get out there. And what we know from the story is this, that when that happened and Jesus began to teach, that not only did the people listen, but so did Simon Peter. And in fact, Simon went on then to follow and be a disciple of Christ. And that boat that meant everything to him, that was his livelihood. He was a fisherman by trade. It says that Simon Peter left it behind. See, when he found that God had not only plans and purposes for his boat, but even his life, he was willing to leave the things that were so important behind. Why? To participate in the plans that Jesus had for him. Well, thirdly, we see this. We see the humility of Jesus in the story of this donkey. Look at that. Zechariah said this, that he will come humble and riding on a donkey. you remember back, think back to Christmas time when we were going through talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And I said that then, God didn't choose to send his son or to send princes to go and discover his son. He didn't send princes to go to the great city of Jerusalem to find there the most beautiful, nicest house, mansion, or palace. And when they went inside to this house, this beautiful home, that there they would find him robed with silk in majesty. That's not the story that God used. No, instead, he sent lowly shepherds who were despised and rejected by all to go not to Jerusalem, the big city, but that tiny little town of Bethlehem. And when they arrived, they were told, don't go to the nicest house. Instead, go to the stable. Go to a cave that is dug out for the animals, and there you'll find the Savior. There you'll find Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, not on a throne, but in a manger. Not garned with silken robes, but wrapped in swaddling cloth. You see, we look at that story and we're reminded that the Most Holy came to this world in the most humble way. The Most Holy came in the most humble way. Why? So that the most humble of us could come to Him today. Do you see that? Jesus came in the most humble way so that the most rejected, the most humble, could still come to Him today. And folks, it says that He left this world in the same way, with that exact same humility. You know, had Jesus come and been that prince and only hung out with the aristocrats and the highly educated, then most of the world would not be able to associate with Him. Most of the world would not feel like they could come to Him. But instead, He chose to go to the lowliest and go to the rejected people, to all the places. Why? So that all could identify with Him. Verse 36, then it says this, that as He entered on that donkey, that the people literally lined the streets when He was coming in. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and John all mention that not only were they dropping their clothes on the road, and let me pause for a second. When the text says that they laid their clothes on the road, you need to understand this as well. The word clothes there really is cloak. Right? It's referring to the outer garments, all right? It wasn't that kind of a parade, right? They were just taking their outer garments off, their cloaks, and lying them on the road as Jesus would come down, kind of like we would maybe roll out a red carpet for someone today. But they laid that out. But the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, in their account say not only did they put their cloaks out for him, for the donkey to walk across, but they also waved, held up, and laid down palm branches, which is where we get our term Palm Sunday today. And what you need to understand about the palm is this. The palm branch was actually a symbol, and it was really today more like a flag or a banner. You know, it's kind of like, we're in a very political time in our country right now today. And, you know, if you ever go to a rally, regardless of who you support, if you go to one of those rallies, there are going to be a lot of people there with signs, aren't they? Supporting their candidate, you know, or whatever it says. But they're holding up those signs or holding up those banners. And that's exactly what the palm branches were. You see, for them, they were a symbol of nationalism or patriotism. Kind of like we would do with flags today as well. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you've watched the Olympics at some point, and you'll have the American athletes that are on some foreign turf playing a sport, and there, wherever they are, they could be the farthest place away from America, but you'll often see what? The fans, the spectators are holding up American flags. They're draped. They have clothing made out of the flags. The participants, the athletes will do the same thing when it's over. They'll grab the flag and drape it over themselves or wave it real high. And that's exactly what we see here. That's exactly what these palm branches were. They were symbols of nationalism or patriotism, much like a flag today. And so we look at this and we think, well, if the other gospel writers included the palm branches, why did Luke leave them out? I mean, why did he omit this? Was it just a mistake? But it was actually, I believe, purposely. And here's why. You have to remember that Luke was a companion of Paul. And so much of what he understood about the work and the gospel ministry, of course, came through Paul and his connection there. But a couple other things about Luke, of course, not only a physician, but he was a Gentile. He was also the writer of the book of Acts. But he was a Gentile, and his gospel account was really more focused. He wrote it some around 60 A.D., some 30 years after Jesus would be crucified. But he wrote his really geared more or directed more to Gentiles so that Gentiles could understand the gospel and come to faith in Christ as well. And so if the Gentiles were his more of his target audience, if you will, then it would make sense that he would leave out this nationalist statement about the palm branches. Why? So that people wouldn't be confused, so that they wouldn't think that Jesus was only for the Jews or Jesus came only to save the Jews. And so as he comes in and these palm branches and the cloaks are being laid down and people are crying out, you can imagine how this infuriated the religious Jewish leaders in that day. Verse 37, then it says this, "Now he came near a path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen." See, Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem because it was the Passover. It was time for the Passover to be celebrated. And in fact, when we look at the ministry of Jesus, we often say that he ministered for about 3.5 years. And the reason we say that is because within his ministry, there were 4 annual Passovers that were celebrated. And so this is how we kind of come to that. And what you need to understand about the Passover, Passover was one of 3 pilgrimage festivals or primary Jewish holidays for the Jewish people. You had the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And for each of these, all the Jews, if at all possible, they would make that pilgrimage. They would travel then to Jerusalem to be there for Passover. In that time, it's suggested by many scholars that there were as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem when Jesus arrived. Now, can you imagine 2 million Jewish people all coming together to celebrate at that time? And not only that, it's also said that during the time of Passover, that 1 lamb for every 10 people would be sacrificed. Folks, that means there was some 200,000 unblemished lambs that would have been sacrificed on that Friday in that one day. Can you imagine the blood in that place? You may recall from our time looking at the birth of Christ during Christmas, we said the shepherds that the angels appeared to, they were in the field close to the city. And it was that field where those unblemished lambs, those were the shepherds to the unblemished lambs that would be slain for the Passover. And so with all of those people, some 2 million people there, they go on to say that it's suggested that nearly 1/4 of them would have been lining the streets. As Jesus enters, throwing the palm branches, throwing the cloaks on the ground, some 500,000, 500,000 people there crying out for Jesus because of everything they knew they had seen or they had heard about his ministry. Now, can you imagine the excitement that was there? I mean, that place was blowing up at Jesus. They had heard about him, and now they get to see him. He was coming to the city. In fact, he had raised Lazarus from the dead only a few weeks prior to this happening in Bethany, which was only a short distance away. And with all that said, in fact, John in his gospel, in John chapter 12, he even states that that's why so many of the people were there that day. But hearing all this, this man who just recently raised from the dead, and you know him, it's Lazarus, or you met his family, or you know, talking to one another, hey, he's coming in. Imagine that excitement. Imagine that rush of people. But imagine also the fear of the Jewish leaders that were there that day, because they had heard the stories as well. And they were frightened, and they were scared, and they had already even placed a bounty on Jesus' head. Verse 38 then, it says that they were crying out this statement, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's taken from Psalm 18, which is part of the Hallel or praise that the Jewish people would sing during this time of Passover. And the meaning of that, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is this, blessed is the one who comes with God's full authority. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes with all authority that can only be given by God. You see, folks, Jesus alone is God's one and only Son. There is no other, only Jesus. And they were shouting this at the top of their lungs, that the 500,000 people there, that He is the one, there is no other. And yet in just a few days, these same people that were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," these same people would be shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Why? But He was the Messiah. He was the one that God had promised. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. But even though He was the Messiah that God had promised, He was not the Messiah the people preferred. You see, Jesus wasn't what they envisioned. They wanted that king, that leader that was full of majesty and power and might that would come in and that would bring salvation to the people, right? Through His might and through His power. But that wasn't Jesus. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and John, they include this, that the people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, that name means this, to save now or save us. And you see, what the Jewish people were crying out, "Hosanna, save us from oppression. Save us from the Romans." And that's what they were shouting, "Hosanna, save us." They were hailing Christ as King. But they wanted an earthly king who was only for the Jews. See, they wanted their king that was in it just for them. But God had a different plan than mine. God had a plan, one that would bring salvation to all people, regardless of whether Jew or Gentile, anyone who would trust in Him could be saved. You see, the Jewish people, they wanted Jesus to be their king as long as He was the political, national Savior that they were crying out for. But Jesus didn't come for a single nation or even a single people. Jesus came for all nations, for all times, and for all people. And you know, I think people still today kind of err in that same place that many of the Jewish people did. That we have preferences of who we want God to be, and those preferences of what we want God to look like or how we want God to act, they outweigh the perfect gift that He is. You know, when you think about it, what's the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before Me." And what's the second? "You shall not make for yourselves an idol." And you see, I think today too many people do just that. We want to make God who we want God to be. You know, I read God's Word and I study, but I don't want God to be like this. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't make me happy. And so what we do is we begin to create our own God, our own image of what we think God should be. And in doing so, basically what we're saying is, listen, I'm God. I'm not going to look at what the Bible says about God, but I know better than God. And in fact, I am God. And that's what we say, just like the Jewish people today. Listen, that's not the Jesus we want. That's not the Messiah we're looking for. See, their preferences had overcome the promises of God. And folks, if we're not careful, we'll do that same thing today. Verse 39 then says this, that the religious leaders, the Pharisees who were there, spoke to Jesus and said this, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke them. Why? Because they were crying out that He was the Messiah. And they were looking up to Him on that donkey, on that colt or foal, and saying, "Listen, Jesus, you've got to tell them to stop." Can I tell you something, folks? There will always be those who try to tell you to stop. There are always going to be those who want to silence the church. Even like today, I'm talking to an empty room. Man, it is me, the camera, and Patrick in here, and that's it. But folks, just because we can't gather in this building, does that make the church silent? Well, of course not. And I'm kind of on a side note, can I say this too, with a little cautionary note, I guess, if you will, with all this COVID-19 stuff? You know, many people will say this, I hear this, "Well, this whole virus, this whole pandemic, this is an attack from Satan." Right? And I think sometimes we give Satan way too much credit for things. Other people will say this, "Listen, God is doing this, right? God's doing this to get man's attention. God has sent this pestilence, or God has sent this plague." And can I tell you something? We have to be very careful about saying these things. There's a lost world out there that doesn't know anything about God. And the last thing they want to hear from us is, "God is doing this." That's the kind of God that we serve. Now, folks, We don't know. Does Satan have something to do with this? Well, ultimately, yes. We live in a broken, fallen world that's full of sickness and disease. Why? Because we allowed sin into this world. Why? Because we still sin to this day. And can I tell you something? God isn't doing this, but He is allowing it. But folks, God will also use this. I believe with all my heart we're going to look back on this time. This is going to be an awakening and a revival, not only for the church, but I believe for our world. And what's important is that whether we're being tested by God or whether we're being attacked by the enemy, however you want to look at it, our message is the same, that no matter what's taking place, we will not be silent. We will praise God. Amen. We're going to praise God, regardless of how you look at this, regardless of why you think we're facing what we're facing today. Folks, we don't know. Is this the end times? I think all times are in. You know, the disciples would constantly ask Jesus that. Jesus, we want to know when the day and hour is. And what would He tell them? Listen, don't worry about that. Just make sure your heart's always prepared. Just go out and share my good news so that others will be also. And folks, that's what we're called to do. We're called to believe in Christ, whether we believe and think that it's the end days or not, and share the good news as though tomorrow is the last day, regardless of what's happening in our world. And Jesus responds then in verse 40. I got to get off that. Verse 40, He says this, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. I love that. Jesus says, man, you tell these people to be quiet, I promise you the rocks will scream out. The rocks will start singing hymns, right? It's interesting, though, throughout all of Jesus' ministry, you notice how He seems to distance Himself from crowds. When crowds would gather, He would usually go away, go to a mountainside, cross the lake to get to the other side. But He would often kind of shy away from the large crowds. Not only that, often, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, when He would heal someone, He would tell them, now go and don't tell anyone about this, or don't tell them who did this. Even Peter, we looked at that confession earlier, when Jesus asked that question in Caesarea Philippi, who does man say I am? Peter answered correctly and confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, in Luke 9:21. But you know what Jesus said immediately after that? He said, now, don't tell anyone. Isn't that interesting? Through most of the Gospels, through most of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, we see where He says, don't tell people. Don't praise me. Don't lift me up. Don't gather crowds around me. But here, Jesus seems to welcome the praise. And this, of course, being the final straw for the religious leaders in that day who had already determined to kill Him. But why was that? Why was that after all this ministry of saying, don't praise me, does Jesus now say, man, let it rip. Let these people go. And truth is, if they stop talking, my dad's going to make the rocks start screaming and singing. Why is that? Because here I believe Jesus proclaimed that this was His time. This was His time. God had ordained this moment in all of history, and nothing could silence the praise. He said, man, I'm telling you, if you muzzle these people, the rocks will cry out. Because it was His time to receive praise, to receive glory. You know, I pray that we're not allowing the circumstances of today to silence us, to keep us from praising God. Because, folks, I want to tell you what, in our world right now, and for the people around you, the people that you are connected with, whether physically right now or even socially, they need to see in us something different they're seeing in the rest of the world. No matter what's happening, even if we can't meet, we are going to praise God. And wouldn't it be sad if God looked down today and said, you know, with all this that's going on, I'm going to have to let the rocks cry out in the people's place. Now, folks, this is our time to praise God so that the world can see why we have a God to praise. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the hope and the promise that we have in You alone. Jesus, You alone are God's one and only Son. You alone are His gift to us for salvation. God, we thank You that, Jesus, You came in a humble way to this earth, and You left in that same fashion, in absolute humility, so that anyone could come to You today. And Lord, if there's anyone listening online or watching through social media today, God, who doesn't know You, who doesn't have that relationship, I pray that they, in great humility, will reach out, call out to You, asking you alone to save them. Father, we thank you for the promise that you do just that. That when we cry out, you hear our prayers and you answer our cry for salvation. Lord, we love you. And may even in this time when there's so much silence in the world around us, may the world hear your church singing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. And listen, again, I'm going to be with you each day for the rest of this week. I promise there'll be short devotions. And I can't wait to see you again next week, Easter Sunday. God bless you.